online. We're going to go through our standard procedure by having a few moments of silent prayer with a time that we can do a little introspection to make sure there's no unconfessed sins lurking about. We acknowledge them to God and we're good to go. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are immutable. You do not change. In a world that is going mad and full of change, and nearly all of them are not for the good, we have an anchor in you and your word. We're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that it doesn't change either, but it changes us. And we're thankful for that. And we pray that we will have an open mind toward your word this evening, the scriptures, and that we will drink them in full measure, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 through 39. This is the climax of a phenomenal chapter. The last two verses are so encouraging. They're inspiring. They help give us the security that we so desperately need. And here they are on the board. On the screen, TV. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 through 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. I think that's as nailed down as you can possibly get. We've gone through most of these already, but we'll go over to where we started with death and then life. Angels, that would be the ones that give us problems, are the fallen angels. Nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. And now we start our lesson 258 now here. With nor height nor depth. It doesn't matter how high we fly in the sky or how deep we go into the ground, like digging a tunnel, whatever it may be, or how high we climb the ladder of success or how far we fall in society, God loves us. Psalm 139:8 says, if I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. It's comforting to know that God is always with us. No matter how high or how low we are, and it can be how high we are in enthusiasm and celebrating, or how low we can go when someone maybe that we love passes away. Then this is the last part here. It says, nor any other created thing. So there is nothing that anyone, including Satan, could ever create that would separate us from God's love. No created thing. Here's a quote from John R. Stott, The Message of Romans, and this is what he says. Christian people are not guaranteed immunity to temptation, tribulation, or tragedy. But we are promised victory over them. Now just let that sink in for a moment. Out of all the things that a person could suffer, all the things that could crush most people, as believers, God turns it around and enables us to have victory over all things. All things. One reason is because there's nothing that we can't do through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from His love. Then we're right at the very end, and I tried to sum it up. Our scripture says there's no created thing. I'm looking at this part right here. Turn this thing. Yeah, it is on. Okay. I'm looking here. Whoop, nope. Just the top one right here. This is what I'm looking at right here. And I'm bringing it to an end. And so absolutely nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then under that I have a scripture. I always cite this when we're having communion. And that is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrate His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died as a substitute for us. Just think what the kind of love that must have taken. Now I have some, I've listed two or three paragraphs here that I'm just trying to, in practical matters, how this shakes out. One of the most basic needs for human beings is to be loved. You agree with that? Even animals have to have that as well. That's why they go in packs. Look at the ferocity that a mother has in order to protect her offspring. There you go. That'll work. There are millions of believers who think that no one loves them, and there are also millions who are loved, but not to the degree that they want to be loved. So you have two categories here. It would be a horrible thing to really think that no one really loved you. There's no one that would really care about you. And I'm sure in the world, probably millions of them, under certain circumstances, and that would be exceedingly difficult. Because I think that love is a basic need. That's the way God designed us to love one another. But then there is probably even a larger number who are loved, but they're not loved to the degree that they desire. That is ubiquitous. It's all over. It's very easy when you get in a relationship. It could be a friend. It could be someone at work, but especially in a marriage relationship, when one starts thinking that, well, I'm not really getting all of the attention, all of the love that I want or that I deserve, or it's just not what it should be. Now, that isn't necessarily a bad thing. Now, there are some people who will never get enough love, they'll never get enough attention because their focus is only on themselves. They are unhappy because they're thinking about what they would like to have, but they're not thinking about loving other people and making their lives better. That's one way. But in some cases, in a relationship, if it's one-sided, if one is really loves the other person and they're not being loved in a reciprocal way, it can bring them down. But why am I talking about this stuff here? It's because no one should ever have to be affected by thinking they are not loved at all or not loved as much as they would like to be loved. because all they have to do is read Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. Now, if you're a believer, how could you feel sorry for yourself or say that nobody really loves me? And I, no doubt there are exceedingly large numbers of people who are believers and they just feel unloved. Well, in the human realm, that's pretty much to be expected. But this is, if you're a believer and you think that, then you really not, are not up to speed with regards to who God is and how much He loves. So, whenever we get in a situation where it seems like everybody is piling on, no one is taking my side, no one seems to be considering me, so I'm just unloved, you can always turn a switch on and go to thinking about God. Well, God loves me, and nothing that I do or anybody else can do, nothing in this universe can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Is that a phenomenal promise there? So we should never go away thinking, poor, pitiful me. I'm all alone. Nobody cares. God always cares. We all have relationships with other people where sometimes we feel loved and sometimes we don't. Well, let's see. How am I going to do this? How do I make this? Okay, no, I'll just do this. I'm going to get away with that. Now, I just didn't want you to look at that because I want you to think about this. Why should you never get in that poor, pitiful me rut? Just because somebody on a particular day or in a particular circumstance are not giving you the maybe the normal measure of love and attention that you normally get. But we all, wouldn't you, if we're all real in what we're thinking about this, I think in all of our relationships, they're never up at the top all the time, are they? Sometimes in the course of a day, something will happen, someone's in a bad mood or whatever it happens, and the love and affection just kind of goes out of sight. And hopefully that person, if he's a believer, is going to acknowledge any mental attitude sins on his part, recover, and then start treating his wife the way he normally would. But then what does the wife do? It could be just the opposite as well. But what should the wife do when that measure of caring and fellowship and showing affection, what does the wife do when that's not coming from the husband? In fact, he's in such a toot, she wouldn't accept it anyway. What is her job? What is she to do? She should love her husband how? Unconditionally. That's the strength of any relationship. Because every relationship isn't just like on a graph, just straight across, going straight up or going straight. It's up and down. And so, the reason I'm saying this is that is natural. That is normal in relationships between humans. We would like to have it otherwise, but we all have an old sin nature. We all are going to think of ourselves, be selfish, or be stupid sometime. But not so with God. He always loves you with a love that is described in the two verses we just went through, and it never varies. It's always to the max. So that's why I shut this off. I thought you could think better with it not being on. Now let's see if I can get it back on here. Yes, there it is. Okay. So we all have relationships with other people where sometimes we feel loved and sometimes we don't. That should be expected because we all have a sin nature which tilts towards selfishness. Now, we can say, not me. Well, just ask the people around you and see what they say. This is just the matter, is that the reason we don't show our affection and care and love the way we should do is because we have an old sin nature, and it does tilt towards selfishness. You don't ever have to work to be selfish, do you? It's there. And so we overcome it by acknowledging it. So that is why we are commanded to treat everyone with unconditional love, which is the way God loves us. So when we're looking at all the ways that God loves us and there's nothing that's going to separate us, when we get to our realm, relationships between a friend, between a spouse, with children, whatever it may be, we have to recognize as believers, we will never, in not one second in the rest of our lives, will we ever be unloved. Right? But we have to look at the right place, and that is God always loves us. So when we're in those situations where we don't feel loved, we should go to Him, at least thank Him that He loves you. You might be the most sadistic, murderous, evil person in the world. But if they're a believer, does God love them? Yes, He always does. All right, let's see. John 15:17 says this. This I command you, that you love one another. And this is repeated over and over and over again, especially in the New Testament. In fact, He says, you can't love me if you hate your brother. We are to put others first. But there's that selfish thing again. Unconditional love emphasizes the virtue, honor, and integrity of the subject rather than the attraction to an object or a rapport with an object. So what this is essentially saying is that some people are just easy to love. They're not hyper. They're very forgiving. They have a nature of giving. And those people are easy to love. Now, at some time, they're not easy to love. Nobody is always easy to love, but they're easier to love than most. So that's not a big problem, because it's easy to love someone when the love is based on their virtue, honor, or integrity. When they have that, they're very easy to love. There's no problem. But no one is always has acting with virtue, honor, and integrity. So when someone who lacks honor or integrity treats you unfairly, disrespects you, insults you, or does something shameful to you, rather than getting even with them, which is our first inclination, you have unconditional love towards them based on your honor and integrity. You see, they don't have any honor and integrity. They have fallen into carnality. They're mad. They're whatever it may be. And they don't have it. So what is our nature? What is our body craving? Our old sin nature. The first thing when somebody insults you, puts you down, embarrasses you, whatever it may be, most people think, I'll get you. You can't treat me that, I'm going to get you. Now, we might not do that, point at them and say it, but that's what we're thinking. And when we do that, we have to acknowledge to God, you know, I'm judging that person, and that's your job. So what I need to do is treat them with the virtue, honor, and integrity that we have. Another way of saying it is that this is a time when we apply Bible doctrine, the doctrine of unconditional love. And that is what saves relationships. Unconditional love is necessary for one to maintain relationship with others. I doubt that there's anyone that you would say that you never had to go to unconditional love to be able to continue the relationship. I can't think of one. You probably can't either. And well, if you just met somebody for 5 minutes ago and everything was hunky-dory, well, that's fine. You know, they were easy to love. But stay around them for a day. Go to work with them. Build a house with them. Design a house that you want to live in. All these things are certainly going to bring out the fangs. So this is universal. So here we were in chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. And God has these things that how He loves us. And it is like a rock. It never changes. And yet now we're looking at us from our view. It does change. And we are to obey John 15:17. This I command you, that you love one another. Put one another above each other. And when someone spites you or oppress you or whatever they do, you treat them in unconditional love. Virtue, honor, and integrity is produced by perception and application of Bible doctrine through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, to be conformed to the image of Christ has to do with character. It has to do with doing the right thing. So virtue, honor, and integrity is what we have by perceiving and applying Bible doctrine through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's not complicated. That's it right there. That's why in churches like this, where the believers come here, number one priority is to grow in grace and knowledge and to be conformed to the image of God's Son. To get to spiritual maturity, they recognize they can't do it on their own power. It's impossible. But they know how to access the power of the Holy Spirit and depend upon Him to do what they can't. So many people don't even know how to access the Holy Spirit, and so their only alternative then is to do the best they can, which is a mess. So all believers should be completely secure in our relationship with God because He is love. His love never varies. It is constant. It depends on who He is, not upon who we are. A lot of people want a better relationship with God, and they keep trying to clean themselves up and work hard to be a better person, all the rest of it, and it is an abject failure. The way to have that close relationship with God is to rely on the Holy Spirit's power. You know, think of all of the mandates, the commands that God gives us. And we think about those, and you can work round the clock, 24/7, and you won't get one inch closer to God. Because the way to get closer to God is to forget all the things that you think you can do and start depending upon Him, trusting in Him. I would even venture to say that we cannot obey God apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. How about that? What a shame that so many people feel all alone and unloved. We are commanded to let them know 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. This is us commanding us to give them the gospel, to let them know that God loves them so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for their sins so that they can be saved from the lake of fire. Think about how many young men never saw their daddy, or their daddy doesn't live at home. They have no pattern as to how a male is supposed to act. They never see their dad go out of his way to do the dirty jobs around the house so that their mother wouldn't have to do it. They never see their daddy respect their wife and to show affection and to tell her how much he loves her. They never see any of that because the father isn't at home. Those guys, many of them wind up in gangs because gangs are for the most part male, and they will give them attention and they will accept them. They might even praise them. They get everything that they didn't get when daddy isn't at home. But what they and every other person needs to know is that God loves them more than they could even imagine. He loved them so much that he sent his own son to the cross to die for their sins. Now, when you tell someone that, it can sound like a clinical book. It could sound like you're just reading it, because it would mean that you're just giving them information. I guess that's better than nothing. But if you really care for someone and you're just explaining to them that God loves them so much that he paid the price, he gave his son to pay the price for their sins, so they're not going to hell if they put their faith alone in Christ alone, because he loves you. So would you rather have love from an omnipotent, omniscient, merciful, and gracious God? Would you rather rely on that love, or would you rather be a member of a gang that nearly beats you to death just in order to welcome you into the gang? Just something to think about. But I hope you write down 2 Corinthians 5:19 and verse 19 and 20, because we are commanded there to give them the gospel. All right, are y'all ready for chapter 9?
Yes, sir.
Are you sure? Let me tell you, if you think chapter 8 was difficult, you're going to be in the deep end now. And I spent a lot of time on this today. In fact, I started yesterday because I knew that this is a tough one. And all we have here to start with is an introduction to chapter 9. So here we go with our first paragraph, two paragraphs. Actually, this is a quote by David Sakombe, Romans Dust to Destiny. You heard me say that before. He's a good writer. So this is what he says. One could be forgiven for thinking that all has been said by the end of chapter 8. The believer's history has been explained from the furthest access of past eternity. Remember, that is when we were talked about how our foreknowledge, God knew us before even the world was created. So the believer's history has been explained from the furthest recesses of the past eternity into eternal future. Indeed, for many Christians, Romans is chapter 1 through 8. In other words, we had a wonderful ending, and what's missing? It was all there. So let's just shut the book and that's done. We're done with Romans. Well, not quite. But God has a greater vision than the salvation of individuals. Listen to that again. God has a greater vision than the salvation of individuals. We are dispensationalists. And in dispensations, you can see that the Bible is more than just saving individuals. Now, that's a very important part of it, but it's a lot more than that. Now, there's covenant theology, and those are people who reject dispensationalism, and they say everything is about grace or sin. And which means, it seems like everything has to do with salvation. And so, that one line is very important. In other words, when you go from dispensation to dispensation, God is highlighting a certain aspect of a period of time that you can call a dispensation. And as the Bible moves on, you get to, like when, by the time you get to, let's say, the Jewish age, you learn a lot there. And a lot of it has to do with salvation, but most of it has to do with Jesus Christ. Starting with Abraham, it goes all the way through to Christ on the earth. And then you have a change, that everything changes. When did the change take place? At the end of the Jewish law, the Mosaic law and so forth. What changed and when? Well, once Jesus Christ died on the cross and ascended into heaven, and that was 40 days after he was resurrected, something happened. You find it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1 is his ascension. He goes up, and the next thing you know, there's something that was spectacular that happened to start a new dispensation. You know, the dispensation is the church age, and it started on the day of Pentecost. So it's changing. It's going into something else. And now God is going to show all the things that he can do and things that you need to know in this dispensation. It's not anything like the prior dispensation. It's different. When you go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Synoptic Gospels, and then John. Synoptic means they're laid out the same. That all has to do with Christ when he was on earth. But when he left earth, after John, what comes next? Acts. Everything was different then, wasn't it? But this is the thing. All of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when Christ was on earth. Now, Acts is here. Here is everything when up to Christ's ascension. Then you have the book of Acts, and then you have the church age. And I don't know, I haven't thought about this before, but Acts is unique. I don't even know if you would call it a dispensation. I don't think you would. Because this dispensation ended, and a brand new one started over here, and Acts is a transitional book. It's really about transforming or changing from the Mosaic dispensation to the church age. And nearly everything in it is transitory and unique. So a lot of things that are in Acts only happen in Acts, and what it's doing is changing from one dispensation to another. And once you get into this dispensation, those are the epistles. What's the first book after Acts? We're in it. Romans. That's an epistle. So these are all epistles. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke wrote it. Okay? And so, what I'm trying to show you here is that covenant theology doesn't have any they completely do away in their mind with dispensationalism. How can you keep up with things that are happening? Excuse me. If you're over here and you just finished John and you've been in the Gospels, and then you go to Acts and you see all this going on, and you go to the epistles, what's happened is all the changes that needed to be done from John, this Acts, which is not a dispensation. It's a changing from one dispensation to another. Now you get the meat and potatoes all down the line with these epistles. After Acts, you have nothing but epistles until you get to Revelation. Do you see what I'm saying? Let me give this one more time. But God has a greater vision than the salvation of individuals. And covenant theology is all about nothing but that. And when it comes to all these changes that takes place, they wind up being amillennial. Ah means they don't believe that there's going to be a millennium. Because all these changes that take place, if you don't notice them in their mind, there's going to be one time at the end of time, God's going to judge everything, and that's it. I better move on. I see your brows are starting to wrinkle. I will be very bodacious and take any questions about anything I've said so far, if you have one. But let me finish this paragraph first. But God has a greater vision than the salvation of individuals. In the past, He has worked through a nation, and the world continues to be His objective. The next three chapters deal with world history and God's strategy for the salvation of His people among the nations of the world. That's what it's about. In fact, let me go to this next thing right here, which expands on that. Chapters 9 through 11, we hadn't even started verse 1 in chapter 9, but chapters 9 through 11 can be seen as a great parenthesis. You know, a parenthesis for three chapters. And the chapters are difficult to exegete. Now, I put some explanations in here because not everybody is familiar with what exegete means. It's a critical explanation or interpretation of a text. To exegete is to interpret the Bible, and I believe, from its original languages. And so the chapters are difficult to exegete. Why? Because Paul is excited as he writes these chapters, so they are very elliptical. Maybe I should spell these for you. Exegete is spelled E-X-E-G-E-T-E. Excuse me. And the difficulties are hard because they're hard to interpret, because Paul is excited as he writes these chapters. So they are elliptical. E-L-L-I-P-T-I-C-A-L. E-L-L-I-P-T-I-C-A-L. And it means to the point using few words. In other words, when you get excited, you leave out words. If you saw that your house was on fire and your mother was in another room and you went in there to let her know that the house was on fire, you probably wouldn't go in there and say, Mother, I hope you're not busy. In the kitchen over there towards the left part of it, it's on fire. Is that how you would do it? No, you would go in there and say, fire! Would everybody know what you meant when you use one word? Yeah. That's elliptical. All the normal words that you would use are gone. And you do that when you're excited. sometimes if you're emotional. So that's very elliptical. So when I'm exegeting these passages, it makes it harder when normally there might be eight words and there's three there, or four maybe. So that's what another reason why it makes it harder. So these chapters are hard because they're very elliptical and has and many idioms. There's another one. An idiom is spelled I-D-I-O-M-S. Idioms. And I looked at all of the definitions. I didn't like any of them. They were about this long. So what I did was just put a couple examples. If you said, kick the bucket, does everybody know what kick the bucket means? It doesn't mean that you're going to go out there and kick a bucket like that, does it? No, it's talking about dying, isn't it? And everybody knows that. That's an idiom. Or how about hot rod? Now, I don't know about the teenagers these days. I don't know if they know that, but we all know it, don't we? Don't we? I mean, if you were in high school, you had to know what a hot rod was. And it's not talking about a rod this hot. That's idioms. So we have difficult to exegete because it's elliptical, many idioms. Many idioms are used. He also used advanced usage of syntax. Now here's how you spell syntax. S-Y-N-T-A-X. You may have heard it before. It's a formation of sentence and phrases from words. Now what that means is you can take a sentence and the way you structure it is very important. And one might structure it this way, another one might structure it another different way. And so he uses advanced uses of syntax, different ways that he uses words to form a sentence. And often he would drop into classical Greek. What kind of Greek is the Bible? Koine Greek. What does that mean? Common. It's the street language. But every once in a while, he, in these three chapters, will go to the classical Greek. Now, classical Greek is still Greek, but it's like this. This is common Greek. Somebody asks you to go, let's say you, to go to a movie. And you would, common Greek or would say, yeah, that sounds fine, but I got to go check with the guys to see if everything's okay. Okay, that's common Greek. But if it was classical Greek, it'd say, well, I would have to go consult with peers. You could say peers are my constituents. That would be classical Greek. So that's what makes that harder. Now, this is a quote from the message of Romans, God's good news for the world. The Bible speaks today. Quote, each of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, begins with a personal statement by Paul in which he identifies himself with the people of Israel and expresses his profound concern for them. To him, Israel's unbelief is far more than an intellectual problem. He writes of the sorrow and anguish he feels over them. So that's unusual that in every chapter he begins with a personal statement identifying himself with the people of Israel and expresses his profound concern for them. The Jews are God's chosen people and they have a unique connection to Him through covenants, through the Mosaic Law, and unconditional promises made only to them. You remember the four unconditional covenants and they haven't come to fruition yet. They will at the second advent. They had the temple, and God used them, for the most part, to write scriptures. So it would seem that they would be the last ones to be alienated from God through unbelief. They had all of that. And that's what Paul was concerned with, was their unbelieving that Christ was the Messiah. Now, chapter 9 begins with the Apostle Paul expressing great sorrow and grief for his fellow Jews because they had rejected their Messiah. Paul was on track to become a very important person among the Jews. They could count on him to protect Judaism from those who opposed it. He oppressed Christians and anyone else who would refuse to obey the Mosaic law. He was nearly like a hitman. He was out there, and if you did not sign on to the Mosaic law, he would make sure you suffer. He used to beat people. He threw them in prison. He had them executed. And the Jews loved it because they thought this was the only way, the Mosaic law. So he was highly esteemed. That all changed on the road to Damascus. Does anybody here need me to explain that? Well, there may be somebody online. That was what Paul did and who he was when he was taking some more Christians to Damascus in order to either execute them or throw them in prison. But he was surprised by someone who he didn't know, and it changed his life. Who was that person? Jesus Christ. Yeah, and when Jesus Christ stood in the road, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul thought, "Persecuting you? I don't even know who you are." But here's the thing. God takes it personal when people oppress His children. And so instead of saying, "Why are you oppressing my children?" He said, "Why are you oppressing me?" Because when you're oppressing my children, you are oppressing me. And you know what happened? Paul was struck blind. And I guess when you're struck blind under those conditions, it makes a big difference if you think you're not going to see again. So anyway, he became a believer then. And now his own countrymen hated him, regarded him as a traitor, and sought to have him killed. That's what we see in the first verse talks about how much he loves the people and cares for them. And by verse 3, he is concerned because they hate God so much, and they hate him so much, and they are recalcitrant. They will not change their mind. How much did the Jews hate Paul? This is Acts chapter 25, verse 24. Excuse me. Acts chapter 25, verse 24. And Festus said, Festus was up there on the ladder pretty high, but he said this to King Agrippa. And Festus said to King Agrippa, "And all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man, Paul," he was there to be tried, "about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me." All the Jews appealed to King Agrippa. What did they want? He says, "Both at Jerusalem and here, all the people of the Jews appealed to him, loudly declaring he, Paul, ought not to live any longer." That's what they thought of Paul. Well, just think about it. He was a hero. He was a champion for the Mosaic law and Judaism. And when he changed at Damascus, isn't it amazing? God didn't take somebody that was so phenomenally for him, he took someone who was completely against him, and he turned him into the mega apostle. He wrote more in the New Testament than anybody else by far. So what I'm trying to do is help you see when chapter 9 begins, some background so you'll understand what the scriptures as they unfold are. This was what was happening to him. So the people hated him. In spite of this, Paul still had a burning desire for Israel to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and King. The Jews knew that they were God's chosen people. So many of them thought that alone would qualify them to enter the kingdom of God. That's what they were told. Also, the leaders of the Jews were telling the people that they had to keep the law of Moses to be in the kingdom of God. And that's what they believed. And Paul comes along after he was saved, and essentially he says, all that is crapola. I don't know what crapola is in Greek, but along those lines. Do you think they like that? Did you think they say, we're so glad that you have enlightened that about us. Come on in. You can be our friend. We'll break bread together. We just think you're wonderful. You think that happened? About 1,500 years, they had been into Judaism, and it had been transformed in something that was horrible. He said, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You don't need to work. Has things changed much since then? What happens if you go to so many churches and denominations and all the rest of it, and they're out there and they're just cranking out all the works they possibly can, hoping to think that I've done enough to go to heaven. And you go to them and say, you know what? Actually, all those good deeds you did and are doing really don't satisfy God. In fact, He didn't like it. What He wants you to do is put your faith alone in Christ, and when you do that, you become a child of God. That's the way to get to heaven, not by all these works. Have you ever said something akin to that to anyone before? Anybody? Nobody? I have. And I remember it to this day. I was working at the Texas University of Texas Medical School down in the area there, and I was a superintendent, and they had my foreman there, and then the guys were outside, and they were talking to me about. Someone had committed a triple or a quadruple murder in Houston. Excuse me. And there was about five of us in there in one of those, we call them job shacks, a little, I guess you say mobile home, but small. Anyway, and I said, what gives you that idea? And all the heads looked at me like that. He said, what do you mean? He said, I said, well, you know that people go to hell for their sins. I thought I was going to be attacked. In fact, I think if I wasn't their boss, they would have attacked me. They hated, what do you mean? I mean, they just blew up. That's nothing compared to what Paul got every time he entered a city, met new people, he got the same thing. And when they finally quieted down, I said, do you believe the Bible? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you believe that He paid for your sins on the cross? Yes. I said, say that again. And they said it again, and they, oh, I can't go to hell for my sins if Christ paid for my sins. And even then, they still didn't like me, didn't talk to me for 2 days. But excuse me. What I'm trying to do is paint a picture what what Paul was under when this chapter starts. So again, in spite of this, how much he was hated, Paul still had a burning desire for Israel to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and King. And that says a lot, that he had that capacity to love. The Jews knew that they were God's chosen people, so many of them thought they would qualify. I already read this about getting into the kingdom. And now is where we stop because, excuse me, well, that was good timing, wasn't it? The introduction ended right when it's time to end, and we will pick up Romans chapter 9, verse 1, next time. Let's see what I can do here. Okay. Any questions before we go?
Quick one.
Okay. I hadn't got to that yet, but in putting together the introduction, we know that he did that as well. It would be easy for him to do it because he was a scholar. He was a genius. I mean, most people can either communicate on the high level that scholars communicate with, and most people can communicate with the common level on the street and so forth. But Paul was one of those unique ones that could speak either way. And the Holy Spirit was directing him to do that. So it may be that when I'm going through this, then he switches to classical or higher Greek. You might not even be able to tell in the English. But if you were a Greek speaker, you would be able to tell, and it had to be for some reason. So, anybody else? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are profoundly thankful for Romans chapter 8 that we just concluded. We move on to chapter 9, but we don't want to forget any of the phenomenal things that we have learned. It'd be a good idea for all of us to go back over and read it, go back over the notes so it will stay fresh in our minds because there is so much there. And now as we start chapter 9 again, we pray that you will open our minds, have an open mind to what is being said, and dig a little deeper to see why things turned out the way they did and who was involved and so forth. We thank you that the Bible is that rich. It'll take us to places and make us do some personal inventory to make sure that we are using unconditional love, and that we have patience, and that we have the type of love that suffers voluntarily for others. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.